Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. In just a minute, I'll be reading from verses 16 to 21. Just to set this up, let me remind you of what we gleaned from verses 14 and 15 last Lord's Day. In these two verses, the Apostle Paul explains how God uses human instrumentality in the dissemination of the good news of the gospel. Although God and God alone is sovereignly responsible for the salvation of those who are born dead in sin, He has nevertheless chosen the recipients of His grace in salvation to both bear the awesome responsibility and the wonderful privilege of being His ambassadors of reconciliation. The pattern is simple. Having been reconciled to God through Christ, we go and tell others. The ones that we tell, by God's grace, who are reconciled to Him through Christ, go and tell others. And those who follow suit tell others, and they tell others, and they tell others. And when does it stop? It never stops. Our Great Commission in this life is to be those who go out into the highways and byways as God's human instruments, making known the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and making known that the only way to God the Father is through Him. And this I pray and trust that we are doing. And if you're not, you need to be engaged in this particular ministry. This is a ministry for all of us. As we continue to broadcast the seed of the gospel, others hear it, they're saved, they repeat the process, and on it goes until the Lord Himself decides to return. In our text this morning, we find Paul moving from the general to the specific to once again express his concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. As I've said before, as we've noted before from earlier passages, namely in Romans 9, Paul had a great desire to see his kinsmen according to the flesh, his countrymen, saved in the same way that he himself had been saved. He had a great love for his people. He had a great desire to see them reconciled to God through Christ. And he continues here in verses 16 through 21, writing this. He says, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, before we continue looking at our text more in depth this morning, let me explain why I've entitled this message, The Remnant, Part 1. What I hope to do this morning is use this passage as an introduction to what Paul goes on to say in chapter 11 about those among his fellow Jews who will, by God's grace, come to faith in Christ. This group of individuals, his kinsmen according to the flesh, who will become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he refers to as a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Now, first things first, though, let me reiterate a very important distinction that Paul makes between the spiritual Israel of God, or for lack of a better term, national spiritual Israel, and that which is natural Israel or ethnic Israel. There's no denying that a good number of those living in that part of the world known as Israel, those who practiced Judaism, those who were Israelites by virtue of their ethnicity or their national association, most of them, or at least a good number of them, are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we've discussed, in God's ultimate sovereign plan, they are not, just by virtue of identifying physically with Abraham, they are not factored in to God's salvific equation, at least not yet. They have denied the Messiah. They have refused to believe the gospel. They are enemies of God in that refusal. They are enemies of God based on centuries of being an obstinate and stiff-necked people. Spiritually speaking, though, as we discussed back in Romans 9, 6 through 8, Israel is defined, again, not as the physical seed of Abraham, but as the children of the promise. What promise? Well, the promise that those who would be blessed with the like precious faith of Abraham, that faith that was reckoned to him as righteousness, would number as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens. As Paul also points out in Romans 2:28, a man is not a Jew because he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision only outward and physical, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Again, folks, I have to express a little bit of astonishment at how misunderstood this simple truth is. Just because you live in Israel, just because your parents were Jewish, just because you can trace your lineage physically back to Abraham himself, doesn't mean anything from a salvation standpoint. It just means that you trace your lineage back to a man named Abraham. The only thing that matters salvifically is whether or not you are a child according to the promise, which, by the way, includes not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Those who are redeemed by the grace of God are what Paul calls in Galatians spiritual Israel, the true Israel. Now, in addition to spiritual Israel, Paul also speaks of national or ethnic Israel, those who are Israelites by birth, to those whom belong, as Paul says in Romans 9, 4 and 5, the adoption as sons. And again, that's not a salvific phrase. The adoption as sons just means that they were the ones that God chose to work through initially. Paul said the same thing in Romans 1 when he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation." To the Jew first. They were the first ones to benefit from Jesus' presence. Jesus was a Jew himself. And so Jesus' initial ministry was to the Jewish people in and around where he lived. So they were the first recipients of the gospel. But again, that's only in the physical sense. They were given this adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. Again, Paul's talking strictly according to the flesh. And it's these kinsmen according to the flesh that Paul once again references here in our text this morning and on into the next chapter. He says here in verse 16 that despite the spread of the gospel and its great success, not all who heard the good news heeded the good news. And you know, this is nothing new. This is not something unique to the Jews. There are people in this very room this morning who will hear the gospel yet again and not heed the gospel. Sadder still, there are those in this room who might think themselves to be saved, and they're not saved at all. Because as Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I've commanded?" In other words, they're living in a delusional world where they think because they've done something in the flesh to be saved, that God is duty-bound to acknowledge that work in the flesh and save them for all time and eternity. That's not true. Salvation is a spiritual reality, not a physical reality. Now, we will benefit physically, right? In terms of a lot of things, but it's spiritual from the get-go. He says here in verse 16, again, that despite this success of the gospel, those who heard it didn't necessarily believe. And that was especially true of the Jews. In fact, Jesus himself lamented this unbelief. Matthew 23, 37 and 38. Remember what he said as he looked over Jerusalem? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." What Jesus is saying here is not only had the Jews themselves rejected the message of the gospel, but they had also prohibited their children from listening to the gospel, from being exposed to the truth of what Jesus was saying. As we've seen repeatedly in our studies of the Old Testament, even Moses had a great deal of difficulty dealing with the children of Israel. He was constantly confronting them, was he not? We've been looking at this during the first hour. We've been studying Old Testament history. And throughout the Exodus, as they wandered through the wilderness, Moses is constantly having to chastise them, constantly having to correct them, constantly having to take them before God to plead for God's mercy on them. In Deuteronomy 9:13, Moses relates how God had spoken to him, saying, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stubborn people." In Deuteronomy 10:15 through 17, Moses himself reminds the children of Israel. He says, "On your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." Of course, he's asking them to do something they can't do. But it's a warning against this false belief that physical circumcision merited anything salvifically with God. Moses is saying what you need, it's not so much a command to circumcise your hearts. He's saying what you need, though, is for your physical circumcision to be mirrored in that spiritual circumcision that only Christ can do. What you need is to be circumcised in your heart and to be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality. During the time of the judges, we read that among the Israelites, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Man, can we relate to that? We live in a world where everyone is doing what's right in accordance with their own viewpoints. I've told you before about the disaster that is known as postmodernism. Postmodernism is that which ushered in this belief that you have your truth and I have my truth, and as long as you're respectful of my truth, I'll be respectful of your truth, and we can all coexist, we can all get along, we can all just agree to disagree, even on the most important things in life. Folks, there's never been a taller or deeper pile of garbage than this pervasive philosophy that truth is relative. There is only one truth, and it's God's truth, and it's expressed throughout His Word. It's not how you interpret the truth. It's not how you understand the truth in light of your current circumstances. It's not in what you've been taught traditionally about how to view the truth. The Bible outlines and gives us the truth of God in the simplest, most unambiguous terms imaginable. Man's problem, though, is that he reads it through the lens of his narcissism. He reads it through the lens of his feelings. He reads it through the lens of those traditions that have been established by erroneous teaching for so many years, in some cases decades, in people's lives. Not long ago, I was having a conversation with someone who said, you know, I was kind of hesitant to come to this church because you guys are known as Calvinists. And yet, the whole time I've been coming here, you've not mentioned Calvin hardly at all. Well, that's because we don't worship Calvin. We think Calvin was a fairly cool guy in his day and age, and we're grateful that he gave us five really helpful ways to understand man's depravity, God's unconditional election, God's definite atonement, his irresistible grace, and his ability to preserve us. That's the extent that we pay homage to John Calvin. And we call it Calvinism because everybody else calls it Calvinism, right? But guess what it is? It's biblical truth. And it's all over the place. Folks, if you've not seen already, since when we started really, I don't know, Romans 1, if you haven't seen already that you're running into this not just in Paul's letter to the Romans, but all over the Scriptures, then you've not been paying attention. Or you've willfully discounted those things, as so many do, because you just can't worship a God who is that sovereign. You can't worship a God who won't let me be me. The God of the Bible often hurts my feelings. The God of the Bible often stands in the way of my own important sense of autonomy. He sure does. And I love him all the more for it. And so should you. The Israelites were this way, though. They didn't want anybody upsetting the apple cart. They had their ways, they had their practices, they had their traditions, they had their ceremonies, they had all of these things. And the moment someone attempted to upset any of that, the moment someone even dared to say that what you're practicing here is actually a foreshadowing or a typification of the Christ who came, they couldn't abide it. They're much more content in their own traditions, in their selves, themselves, than they were with Christ coming in and upsetting their whole way of life. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. You mostly know Isaiah 6 as that great chapter where Isaiah is commissioned to be a prophet. Here's where we read about that. Isaiah 6, in verse 8, the Lord asks, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah responds, "Here am I, send me." And to whom does the Lord say he's sending him? He says, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand." Isaiah, your mission is to render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, some misinterpret this passage to mean that God is making the Jews hard of heart, slow, imperceptive, and dull of hearing. Now, understand this. This is tricky. In a sense, that is exactly what's happening. But in the same sense, every one of them still bear the responsibility to believe. Now, again, this is that dual-edged sword that we talk so often about. Human responsibility versus God's sovereignty. Not versus, but and God's sovereignty. Both things are true. Both things are different sides of the same coin. And we've talked about that quite extensively. But what Isaiah is being told by the Lord here is that, one, your preaching to them is going to validate that these people are already in this condition. Your teaching is going to prove that they are disobedient and obstinate. And number two, It's going to serve to make them even more obstinate. As one commentator noted, Isaiah was to proclaim the truth, quote, the result of which proclamation would be their becoming the more hardened. Isaiah would acknowledge that this had indeed been the case when in Isaiah 53:1, which Paul quotes here in verse 16 of our text, he asks, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What Isaiah is expressing here is that the vast majority of those to whom he spoke didn't believe what he was saying. Of course, this brings us back to the $64,000 question. If our believing the gospel is due to the sovereign work of regeneration and conversion, isn't the unbelief of the Israelites similar to that? In other words, if God has determined in eternity past who will receive and believe the gospel unto salvation, does he not also have the prerogative to determine in eternity past who will reject that? He does. He does. Look over at John chapter 12. For some of you, and I notice we have quite a few visitors here this morning, some of you are being taken aback by some of this. Some of you have never heard this type of teaching. Some of you may have already written me off. Pastor, you're talking about double predestination. And I was told that double predestination is a work of the devil, and to run from any pastor who ever even suggests that God has anything to do with the condition of the lost. Well, I'm sorry to report it, and if you want to leave now, you haven't been here that long, so I haven't wasted too much of your time. This is what God's Word teaches. And John chapter 12 is a perfect example of this. I even had somebody tell me not long ago when I brought this verse to bear on an, I was going to say argument, it was more of a conversation. But they said, then prove to me that God does this kind of thing. Because I just can't worship a God who is that sovereign, as I said a moment ago. I can't worship a God who determines not only who's saved, but who's lost. Okay, John 12, verse 37. This is actually a commentary, by the way, on Isaiah and the passage we just read. Here John writes, but though he, Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, the Jews, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this very reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Whoa. Why would God do such a thing? I thought God loved everybody and had a wonderful plan for their lives. I thought everybody could be saved. The only thing standing in their way is themselves. What's this talk about God himself blinding the eyes of the Jewish people, hardening their heart, rendering them unable to perceive with their heart and be converted? Why would God do this kind of thing? Well, first of all, because he's God. And he can. Secondly, it was the Jews' refusal to believe the truth that led Paul and Barnabas to say to them in Acts 13, you can go ahead and turn there, Acts 13, verses 46 and 47. Here we get a glimpse into why God orchestrated things the way he did. And let me just preface all this by saying there's never been a single person who wanted to be saved who was not saved. You understand that, right? There's not going to be people in hell saying, I wanted to believe, but he's so sovereign that I ended up here instead. No. You're there because you would not believe. And again, that's the other side of that coin that we like to talk about so often. But here in Acts 13, verses 46 and 47, what do we read? It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when did that happen? That happened, again, the moment Paul and Barnabas began to realize that God's intention all along was to have them not focus exclusively on the Jews, as had been the singular focus of all redemptive history to this point, but now to show them that it was God's intent all along to save those who were not Jewish. And then what happened? Well, the Gentiles, Paul says in verse 48, began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were willing to do so believed. Is that not what your translation doesn't say that? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm reading out of the New Armenian translation. What does it say? They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. You can't get away from the teaching. It's God and God alone who saves. And then Paul sums up what he's been talking about in verse 17 of our text. He says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that actually goes back to our text last week, doesn't it? He's saying there's only one means whereby the Jews who are dull of hearing, stiff-necked and obstinate in their unbelief, will ever come to faith in Christ. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, again, Paul's not saying that all they need to do is have the gospel enter into their receptors, vibrate those tympanic membranes, stimulate the little ossicles, the bones in the middle ear, cause the fluid and the little hair cells in there to vibrate at a certain frequency, which is then translated into a signal that goes to the brain, and you actually hear. He's not talking about hearing that way. It's not a physical. Again, we're faced with the reality. We're not talking about something physical. We're talking about something spiritual. You know, this distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel is really itself just a picture of the stark difference between physical reality and spiritual reality. This is another example of that. Just as true Israel is defined as Abraham's spiritual and not physical seed, the gospel's power to save is not physical but spiritual. And know this as well. All of the ills in the world today, every one of them, is really, at the end of the day, a spiritual issue. I hope you understand that. Especially if you're inclined to want to do everything in the physical realm to bring about spiritual change, you'll never do it. You'll never do that. I don't know how many of you, this is going to take some of you by surprise, but I don't know how many of you listened to the interview that Doug Wilson did with Tucker Carlson just about 2 weeks ago. If you haven't heard that interview, go out and listen to it. Because I was both delighted and amused to hear Doug Wilson say, the problems we face in this country are not going to be solved politically. These are not political problems. These are spiritual problems. And the point Doug is making there is very well taken, because even the Apostle Paul, did not the Apostle Paul say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our war is against principalities, powers, forces of this present darkness. You're not going to solve spiritual problems with physical solutions. It's not going to happen, which is why I always say, Lord, come quickly. Or bring revival among your people. We sang it this morning, did we not? I left this open for a reason. What song did we sing? Oh, how great and awful is the place. Pity the nations, O our God. constrained the earth to come. Not us. God constrained the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. I can't do that. We long to see thy churches full. Amen. That all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. That's a God thing. That's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. Now, let me just caveat all that with, be a responsible citizen. Vote with a Holy Spirit-informed conscience. If you're so inclined, run for office yourself and try to be the salt and light that you're called to be. Go out there. If you're a mover and a shaker, go out and move and shake for the kingdom and cause of Jesus Christ. But never forget that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. Our war is against spiritual forces, and our best armament is prayer and the consuming of God's Word, such that we begin to ooze the Word of God, so that our testimony is credible, so that all who look at us see not us, but Christ in us. You want a battle to fight? Go fight that battle. Paul's saying that if one is to be saved, first the gospel must be preached, and then it needs to be heard with ears that have been divinely provided to hear it. Paul touches on this in the next verse, doesn't he? He says, but I ask, have they not heard? Yeah, they've heard. Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In other words, had Israel literally heard this gospel that is to be believed unto salvation? They had. They had. Much like the gospel goes forth today, there are very few people in the civilized world who have never heard the gospel. At least some rendition of the gospel. I'm not saying every gospel that goes forth is the true gospel, but at least people are aware of Jesus Christ and those who believe in Him and those who see Him as the only means of being saved. They get the gospel, they've heard it, but how many of them have heeded it? Only those who have been given the ears to hear it. In fact, using Psalm 19:4 as a backdrop, Paul argues that the gospel had already been proclaimed throughout the world. Now, how could that be? I mean, we know for a fact that the gospel had likely not made its way to China or India. So what's Paul actually saying here? Well, most people believe what we believe about similar expressions. You know, we often talk historically about the beginning of the Revolutionary War. It began with the shot heard round the world. Is that true? No, it's not true. That shot wasn't heard around the world. It's unlikely that it was heard anywhere beyond a distance of a quarter mile or so. I mean, right? We use that as a means of expressing how far and wide the ramifications of something are. When Paul says, and when David says, that their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world, he's simply saying that the gospel has received a very wide hearing. The thing is, though, as many people as have heard it, few, relatively speaking, actually have heeded it. And isn't this perfectly consistent with what Jesus himself said about the broad way and the narrow way? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go therein, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Who finds it? Those who have been given the ears to hear and heed the gospel. What this does, it renders the excuse that some hadn't heard yet, it renders that null and void. Paul's saying that's preposterous. They've heard it. By the time of Paul's writing this letter, we do know that the gospel had been preached not only among the Jews in Israel, but in the vast majority of the known world at the time. Look in the back of your Bible sometime and look at Paul's three missionary journeys. And this is just what we have recorded of Paul, but we're also told that at various times, in various ways, in various places, those who had received the gospel, especially after the day of Pentecost, they went back to their homes, wherever those homes happened to be, far and wide, and they made known the name of Christ. So the gospel has been being disseminated since the earliest days. Not just among the Jews, but in the vast majority of the known world at the time. In verse 19, simply taking for granted the fact that the Jews had indeed heard the gospel, he asks, so if they've heard it, then their problem must be that they didn't understand. In other words, Israel's problem was that they heard, they just weren't able to process what it is that they're hearing. Was that it? No. No. And here's again where the rub comes in. It was that in part, they didn't understand it because they hadn't been given the spiritual ears to hear it and understand it. But there's that flip side of the equation where their problem was that they were willfully obstinate and simply refused. It's like they didn't even entertain what they were hearing. They had no interest in entertaining what they were hearing. This is why Paul goes on to quote Moses, who quotes God, as saying, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. God's intent, out of God's own mouth, was to make them jealous and to make them angry over the fact that to them had been given the covenants and the promises and the adoption as sons. To them, the gospel came first. They rejected it. We're turning to the Gentiles. Well, that makes me upset. Good, that's why I'm doing it. In hopes that those who have ears to hear and eyes to see will learn the folly of their ways, and instead of remaining obstinate and stiff-necked, will yield themselves to Christ. He then follows that with another quote from Isaiah, who again, quoting God, says this, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And why had God done that? Verse 21. He did that because all day long he had held out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I mean, just look at the Old Testament. Look at just the wilderness wanderings and see how God provided for this people, how God demonstrated the miraculous among these people, how God had given them His laws and His ordinances, how God had protected them physically, how He had preserved most of them spiritually throughout this time. It's undeniable that this is a God to be worshipped. This is a God to be adored. This is a God from whom Messiah would come. The problem is Messiah did come, and now they want nothing to do with Him. Just as Moses had prophesied back in Deuteronomy 32:21, the day had come when God turned from the Jews to a people who were not a people, to this foolish nation, the Gentiles. In fact, go back there, Deuteronomy 32. Let's begin at verse 20. Deuteronomy 32:20. Speaking, of course, of the disobedient Jews, what did the Lord say? And again, I know this doesn't feel right to some of you. I know this doesn't sound right to ears who have never been exposed to this kind of thing. But listen again. Speaking of the disobedient Jews, the Lord said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. The Israelites had been foolish. The Israelites had been unfaithful. They had given their love to other gods, false gods. So God simply gave them a dose of their own medicine, so to speak, by turning away from them to the Gentiles. And I realize I'm probably beating a dead horse, But I need to draw your attention to another mention of God's sovereignty and salvation in verse 20 of our text this morning. Notice how God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, describes the salvation of the Gentiles. Notice carefully what he says here. He says, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And again, it doesn't get much simpler than that. Remember back in Romans 3:11, how Paul, quoting from Psalm 53, says, there's no one who seeks for God. Not to insult your intelligence this morning, but let me just ask, what does that mean? There is none who seeks for God. It means there are none who seek for God. So much for the seeker-sensitive gospel, the seeker-sensitive approach. We have to cater to people who are here this morning because they're seeking. They're not seeking anything. They might be seeking for a balm for their conscience. They might be seeking to be entertained amongst a people that they love and admire. They might come for any number of reasons. You might just be here for the meal that comes after the sermon. You might just be here because you like the people. You might just be here for a number of reasons. But at the end of the day, if you're not a believer, I can tell you what you're not doing. You're not here seeking. But here's the beauty. You being here today, hearing the gospel, it might just very well be that God is seeking you. Do you not realize that you're all here by divine appointment? Saved or unsaved, you're here by divine appointment. The Word of God is going forth, and it might just be that God is even now drawing you to Himself. I pray that He is. But at the end of the day, again, there's none who seeks for God. Which is again why God says, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. You talk about sovereignty and salvation. You weren't seeking me when you got saved. I showed you myself. Either in the spoken word of the gospel, either in the written word of the Bible, the preached word of God, God is even at this very moment showing Himself. And again, I have to emphasize this particular point because Paul simply won't let it go. God saves sinners, and He does so in accordance with His sovereign good pleasure alone. Theologians have a word for this. It's the word monergism. We've talked about that, right? Monergism comes from two words, mono, one, ergon, to work. Monergism, one working. That's the opposite of synergism. Sin, many, ergon, working, working in cooperation. God saves sinners monergistically. God saves sinners, those who aren't even looking for Him, because God saves sinners. It's not a collaborative effort between God and man. Again, I have to hearken back to Ephesians 2, just briefly. What did dead men do? I mean, if you're willing and want to do this, just do a little experiment. On your way home today, stop by the nearest cemetery. Go stand over the grave and beg the person there to do anything. Show me a sign. What's going to happen? You're going to waste your afternoon and you're going to be sorely disappointed. Why? Because dead men don't do anything. If we're dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul says, if we're children of wrath just like the rest, then what needs to happen to us in order to make us alive unto Christ? God needs to happen to us. Grace needs to happen to us. And everyone here who is saved by the grace of God, this is the way you were saved. It doesn't matter whether you agree with that. Because again, it's all over the place. God alone can bring life from death. And this is what the Gentiles found. They found that through the teaching and preaching of the gospel, many of their number were daily being made alive in Christ. The irony is that the Jews also recognized this, but it made them jealous. Rather than respond appropriately, what should their appropriate response have been? If salvation was a work of man, or even a cooperative work between man and God, seeing all these Jews filled, or these Gentiles filled with the Holy Spirit, receiving the grace of God in salvation, what would any person, logically speaking, do in response to that? They would say, I want some of that. I want what he's having, or she's having. But what did they do instead? No, they let their jealousy override their common sense. They let their jealousy and their own blindness confuse them even more and make them even harder in heart. In their own estimation, they had been seeking God. In fact, they had constructed this elaborate system, this religious framework called Judaism, that was designed to show the world that they were right with God. They were demonstrating, or at least attempting to, they were trying to convince people that they alone were his chosen people. And as such, they placed all their emphasis on physical pedigree, on tradition, on ceremony, and so on and so forth. And in the process, they became a very prideful and arrogant people. Which, by the way, again, some Christians I know can be the same way. You know that thing that Jesus said, to be as cunning as serpents but gentle as doves, that seems to be lost on a good number of professing Christians today who want to beat people over the head with the truth. That never works. We don't beat people over the head with the truth. We give them the truth of the gospel in a loving, caring, self-effacing, humble way. Because at the end of the day, any of us that think we're deserving, we're not. Well, all of this just fanned the flames of jealousy among the Jews even more. In our next time together, next Lord's Day, Paul's going to answer the inevitable question arising from all of this, which is, does this mean that God has rejected his people altogether? And that is often a claim that's made. Well, you guys believe in replacement theology. No, we don't believe we've replaced anybody. We believe that, well, I'm not going to preach the whole sermon, but we believe what's taught in Romans 11. We believe that for a time God has taken the natural branches, the Jewish people, he set those aside, and he's grafted us in, the Gentiles. But there's coming a day when he'll pick up some of those natural branches and graft them back in. And at that point, what does the writer say? What does Paul say? At that point, all Israel will be saved. Well, what does that mean? It means all Israel will be saved. It means we don't believe in replacement theology. We're promoting fulfillment theology. The true Israel of God consists of believing Jews and Gentiles. And oh, by the way, once we become believers, we're no longer Jew or Gentile. Christ broke down the dividing wall that once separated Jews and Gentiles. We are now all of us who believe are one in Christ. One what? One Israel. One called out people of God. Paul's going to answer this question. Does this mean that God has rejected his people? Once again, he says, meganoita, the strongest opposition expressible in the Greek language. God forbid. Get that thought out of your mind. This is not me saying that God has rejected the Jewish people. He has not. God has not rejected, by the way, any group of people, because no one is outside the power of the gospel to save. No one who sincerely comes to Christ in faith, God-given faith, will be turned away. Again, what did Jesus say? John 6, it's there too. All whom the Father gives to me will come to me. Well, again, it's not all who will give themselves to me. It's not all who will give themselves to the Father. It's all whom the Father has given me will come to me. And those he has given me, I'll not lose one. Not one. Why? Because he did the giving. Because they're his from before the foundation of the world. Well, we've just spent a great deal of time discussing how the Jews were, for centuries, characterized as obstinate, stiff-necked people. Still are, in many respects, most respects. We've noted how their pride and arrogance has blinded them from seeing the truth of the gospel, and how they wouldn't believe, even after having seen for themselves the miracles of God in times past, those great, undeniable signs and wonders performed by Christ himself in their midst. What we would do well to acknowledge, though, is that this is not just a Jewish problem. Again, this is just a problem that all natural men have. And I think we would do well to acknowledge that this is a fallen human problem. Again, left in his natural state, all men are dead in sin and can't believe until they're enabled to believe. How? By the sovereign grace of God. I'm not going to read Ephesians 2 again. You know that well enough. But again, the two most precious words there are, but God. You know, Paul, in his experience on the road to Damascus, he could have written that letter to the Ephesians, and he could have said, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We were all children of wrath, just like the rest. But I decided to turn my life around. I decided to turn over a new leaf. I decided to walk an aisle. I decided to say a rote prayer. I decided. No. But God, who is rich in grace and mercies, made us alive together with him. And why anybody would reject that? And let me just, I don't mean to be mean or insensitive right now. I told John I wasn't going to be mean today. Right, John? But if you're of a mind to send me an email in the week telling me about the evils of Calvinism and how I shouldn't be preaching what I'm preaching, save it. And I love you to death. I don't even know who I'm talking to about that. But if you're inclined to send me an email telling me about how wrong everything I'm saying is, save your toner, or save my toner. I'm not even going to print it. But anyway, you get the idea, right? Save yourself the trouble. Why? Because I'm firm in what I believe about the Word of God. And you're just going to be a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal in my ears. Now, here's the other thing, though. If you have legitimate questions, if you really are inquiring and want to know more about this truth that we uncover weekly from the Word of God, let me know. I'll talk to you about it till the cows come home. But don't come at me, bro. I have precious little time for that, right? Come, let's reason together. Let's let iron sharpen iron if we must. But everything we do must be done with an Irenic spirit and in a way that Christ would be pleased to see us interacting. Well, somebody asked me just this last week if I plan to talk about God's sovereignty and salvation every week. Do you have to keep talking about that? And the answer is, yeah. I'm going to talk about it as long as the text we're covering talks about it, right? As I thought more about the question itself, it led me to wonder why it matters. I don't know about you, but I believe the doctrine of God's sovereignty in saving me while I was dead and thus unable and unwilling to initiate my salvation, I think it's one of the greatest, most comforting, most assuring things I can know. But that's not always the case. Most certainly wasn't the case with the Jews here in our text, because they were convinced that they had it all figured out. And again, they had developed so many ceremonies and feasts and traditions and sacrifices just to ensure that they would be able to impress God sufficiently to earn their way into heaven. Paul says that's a fool's errand. That's something we need not pursue. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. And yet we still have people like Stephen Furtick out there. Without my permission, God's powerless to save me. It's a wonder that lightning has not struck his pulpit. But again, that just goes to show how long-suffering and merciful God truly is. The natural man is not comforted. The natural man is offended by God's grace. And should he remain in his natural state, that's always going to be the case. As I said a moment ago, our problem is not physical. Our problem is spiritual. The issue at hand has only spiritual solutions. James Montgomery Boyce, and I'll be closing with this, close to closing with this. James Montgomery Boyce actually addressed this phenomenon in his commentary on this passage. Let me just share a brief portion of his comments with you. He writes, "Why do people hate Christianity? Why do they find themselves unable to be utterly indifferent to it?" And let me just interject, that's a good question. If man doesn't believe, why does he care at all how one becomes a Christian? That's mysterious to me, right? Boyce answers the question. It's because of grace. Grace means that God saves the undeserving. Grace saves nobodies, those who are no people in the judgment of those who are important. Grace saves the ignorant. Grace saves those who are not even seeking God, reaching out to confront them in their lost state and turn them from what is destroying them to the glories of salvation through Jesus Christ. How the natural man hates that. If God would only take note of who we are, if He would only pay court to our superior and advanced intelligence, if He would only at least credit us with trying, if He would do just that, why then we would become the we would welcome the gospel and embrace Him openly and enthusiastically. Instead, He insists that we come with no claims upon His favor at all. What is our problem? Note that Boyce is using the pronouns our and we. What is our problem? Is it that we have not heard the gospel? No, we've heard it. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Is it that we have not understood the gospel? No, we've understood it all too well. That is why we are angry with those who have received it and with God who refuses to play by our rules and take note of our accomplishments. Our problem is not that we have misunderstood grace. It's that we have rejected grace. It's because we will not bow our stiff, disobedient, and obstinate necks to God's gospel. And that goes back to what I was saying earlier. If you find the doctrines of grace offensive, you need to check yourself. You need to ask if you're even in the faith at all. If you can stare in the face of the gift giver and refuse to accept his gift simply because it's not something you asked for. There's really only one reason for man's rejection of the gospel. And it's really just a spiritual temper tantrum. The natural man insists he must have some part in saving himself. It's just not true. We're about to sing a hymn. Probably the best hymn ever written to describe what we've been talking about. It's the hymn Amazing Grace. And as we sing this hymn, I really want you to, you know, I've said before, sometimes we sing hymns and we just kind of mouth the words and we really don't know what we're singing or care because it's so rote, but and this one especially. But as we sing this, I want you to really internalize what you're singing. And I wouldn't mind if you threw in an a cappella verse somewhere in there. Your choice. Y'all can confab when you get up here. But John Newton, the author of this hymn, knew better than most the power of God to save. Not sure that you're familiar with who John Newton was, but John Newton was the vilest human being that most of the people who knew him had ever encountered. He worked on a slave ship. He was foul-mouthed, rarely bathed. He was like what you would envision Blackbeard to be. Just a dirty, rotten pirate. They said that other men on the ship cursed and cursed often, but John Newton had his own language. He made up words and phrases so vile that the other men wouldn't even repeat him. He was bad to the bone. And yet, during a storm, John Newton hearkened back to the gospel that he had heard. And he said, "Lord, if you'll just spare me, I'll serve you for the rest of my days." Now, from his perspective, it sounded like he was bargaining with God. "God, if you'll just spare me, then I'll do this for you." Little did he know it was God's intent all along to spare him. And we can see the reality of that in the words that he penned in this song. He did live a life from that point forward as a man after God's own heart, a staunch advocate for the faith, and gave us many more hymns than this hymn we're about to sing. But we need to understand again that it's only because of His amazing grace that any of this is possible.